Excited to talk about the resurrection, but we got to put the resurrection in its context. And so we also want to talk about the death of Jesus and why the resurrection was necessary. If you haven't been coming the last few weeks, we've been working through the Ten Commandments, and this worked out perfectly, in my opinion, to land this last sermon on the Ten Commandments here on Easter Sunday, because what the Ten Commandments do is they make obvious our need for a Savior. And what Jesus came to do is he came to be our Savior. And so last week, having examined the Ten Commandments one by one, last week we looked at how Jesus justifies us by his life. And today we want to consider how Jesus justifies us by his death and resurrection. I'd invite you to follow along. Don't worry, the words will be on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible in front of you. I want to invite you to follow along as we read this part of the story from John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. I want to read this text, then I'll pray, and we'll jump into the message. Then they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. They crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign made and put on the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Would you pray with me as we consider Jesus' death and resurrection? Father in heaven, humbly we come before you today, sinners in need of a Savior. God, we thank you that Jesus not only came and lived the life that we have failed to live, but that he died the death that we deserve to die. God, I thank you for sending your Son, your only Son, your perfect Son, to stand in our place, to be a substitution on our behalf. God, as we celebrate the resurrection, and as we look to the cross on which Jesus was crucified here today, God, may you open our hearts to the gospel. Help us to know our great need of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have the handout that we attempted to give you on the way in, it was a little chaotic, but if you have the handout we gave you on the way in, on the back, you'll see a place, you'll see my sermon outline, a place to follow along, take notes, fill in blanks. If you like, just so to catch you up on where we were at last week, we spent the whole week talking about how Jesus obeyed perfectly on our behalf. That's the first thing you'll see on the handout, that Jesus obeyed perfectly on our behalf, but that was last week. The other side of the gospel coin, if you will, is that Jesus died sacrificially on our behalf. Of course, his crucifixion, his death, and the subsequent resurrection gets the majority of the attention, but it's I would say equally important that Jesus not only died sacrificially on our behalf, but that he obeyed perfectly on our behalf. And so that's why we considered that truth and reality last week. But today we wanna dwell on the idea that Jesus died sacrificially on our behalf. What does that mean? Why? Why did Jesus have to die? Was this just to set an example of selflessness? Did Jesus come to show us how humble he is and how lowly he could become by dying on our behalf? Or is there something far more important going on here? The premise of this entire sermon today is that there's something far more important going on here. That by going to the cross, Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. It's a hard pill to swallow. To hear somebody say, especially on a day as joyful as today, to hear somebody say that you deserve death, well, that's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. If you want to catch up to that point, if you're struggling with that, I encourage you to go back and look at what did God say it looks like to live a good life? What are the bare minimum requirements for being a good person? And part of the answer to that question is found in the Ten Commandments. And as we went through the Ten Commandments, admittedly, there were some of those commandments where before really diving deep, it was tempting for us to say, yeah, this is probably a good one for me. I don't know that I've done this one. I've not murdered. I've not committed adultery. I don't consider myself a thief. There are things in the Ten Commandments that we assume that we're good on. And then once you scratch just a little bit beneath the surface and see the intention of the command and realize, my goodness, I've broken all of these almost throughout my entire life. The result is that there needs to be, because there is guilt and because God is just, the result is there needs to be punishment for sin. And the choices that God has is he can punish us justly for our sin. God never punishes anybody for anything they didn't do. He's never unjust in his punishments. Or God could take all of that punishment, all of the biblical word for it, a word perhaps we're not that comfortable with, is wrath. He takes all of that wrath. What is wrath? Wrath is God's just anger against sin. He takes all of that and he pours it out on his sinless son. Now, lest you think that this is some sort of divine child abuse where Jesus had no say in the matter, we know from the scriptures that Jesus is co-equal with the Father, that he is part of the divine Trinity, that he himself is God, and that he was a part of this plan, that he was one of the decision makers involved in deciding this is how God was going to provide for salvation. And so Jesus willingly goes to the cross. He knows full well what lays ahead. He knows that the wrath of God the Father is about to be upon him. And for that reason, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion and he prays, and the Bible says that he sweat drops of blood, something we now know is a rare medical condition that is brought on by extreme stress. And yet Jesus picked himself up with the words, not my will, but your will be done. He took himself to the cross. That's what I mean when I say Jesus died sacrificially on our behalf. He went there for you. He went there for me. He went there to secure the possibility of salvation for all who would trust in Jesus. The result, the next thing you'll see on the handout, the result is justification. We'll talk about that. That's an important word. The result is justification for all who come to him for salvation. Take note, the result is not justification for all, regardless of their response to the gospel. The result is not justification automatically applied to every living human being. The result is justification for all who will come to him for salvation. Now, what is justification? The way we say it here is to be justified is to be viewed by God just as if I had never sinned and just as if I had always obeyed. To be justified is to be viewed by God just as if I have never sinned. Now, that doesn't mean God is unaware of your sin. It doesn't mean God doesn't see your sin or that he's ignorant of your sin. He knows full well your sin. But he chooses to relate to you because of what Jesus has done in living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death on the cross. He chooses to relate to you, to treat you, to respond to you as if you had never sinned and as if you had always obeyed. That is the result. It's justification. If you want justice, a lot of people today in our culture crying out for justice. When we see injustice, we are rightly outraged. But if you want justice from God, justice looks like eternal separation as you pay the penalty for your sins with your own body. But if you want mercy, if you want to know the goodness of God, if you want to stand with us and sing, "Because he lives," if you want to experience the joy of eternal salvation, of having your sins completely washed away, I plead with you then to come to Jesus, the willing Savior, who delights to show sinners like you and I his mercy, his kindness, and his grace. If you want to be viewed by God, if you want to be treated like God, Charles Spurgeon said something, now that I named him, I'm probably gonna mess up the quote. He said something to the tune of, "God treated his son the way we deserve so that he can treat us the way his son deserves." That's the idea of what we call substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is a substitute on the cross for us. He provides atonement through his death. God punishes Jesus. Again, Jesus is a willing participant in this. He deserves the glory because he willingly goes to the cross and takes the penalty for our sin. He punishes Jesus so that he can treat us the way the Son deserves to be treated. Okay, so let's talk about, here's what we need to know about the crucifixion, the death, the substitutionary death of Jesus, is that all of Scripture, from Genesis through Malachi, those are the books of the Old Testament, all of Scripture is moving in the direction of this substitutionary atonement. Next thing you'll see on the handout is this, that Jesus' death was foreshadowed and predicted in the Old Testament. His death was foreshadowed and predicted in the Old Testament. As we've been going through the Ten Commandments, that takes us to a place in Scripture in the book of Exodus. The first 20 chapters of the book of Exodus are the story of God rescuing his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt and taking them into the wilderness where he's preparing them to go into the promised land that he's given them. And part of that story is this. Really, I would say one of the most important stories in the entire Old Testament narrative, which is the story of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is the story of while Israel was still in Egypt living as slaves, God came to them through Moses and said, "Prepare yourselves, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to rescue you out of slavery. I'm going to fulfill my promises to your father Abraham. And you will see that the Lord your God is among you." And one of the ways that he does that is he declares through Moses that throughout the land of Egypt, every firstborn child is going to be struck down. It is a dark, dark story. Every house in Egypt is going to experience grief. is going to experience loss, is going to experience pain and suffering as the angel of death strikes down the firstborn in every household, except for those who carefully respond to God's instruction. And what are God's instruction? He tells the Israelites to take a lamb, to take a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, to sacrifice that lamb, presumably in the place of the firstborn who would be a part of this final plague that is going to deliver Israel out of Egypt, to sacrifice that lamb and to spread the blood on the door frame of their house. That is a sign to the angel of the Lord that this house has already provided the necessary sacrifice. The Passover lamb has stood in the place of the firstborn of that family. It's a pretty dark story. And Israel holds on to this story throughout their entire history, even up until today as they celebrate the Passover dinner. And it doesn't make sense what God is doing until Jesus, some 1,500 years after the time of Moses, comes on the scene and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In the same way that that lamb during the time of the original Passover stood in the place of the firstborn of that family, Jesus has come to stand in your place. He's come to take upon himself the wrath of God for the sins that you committed. Isaiah prophesied this over 700 years before Jesus came in Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah says, "But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." That's just one example of the ways in which the entire Old Testament is preparing the world for what is about to happen at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Not only was Jesus' death foreshadowed and predicted in the Old Testament, next thing you'll see on the handout is that Jesus' death was substitutionary. Jesus, I said earlier, didn't die to set an example of selfless living. He didn't die just to show you that he loves you. That's part of it. He died to take the lawful and just wrath of God for your sins upon himself. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says of God the Father, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him who did not know sin. He was a sinless sacrifice. Why did God place such an emphasis in the Old Testament of these animals that were to be sacrificed being so free of blemish and so free of defect? It's because he wanted us to understand. He's given us the mental framework to process that when Jesus comes, he's coming as a sinless sacrifice. Paul would also say in Galatians 3, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" I mean, think about what that means for you. Think about what it means. I don't know if you ever had anybody take the fall for you in your life for something that you did. I don't know if you ever had a friend who, you know, you got caught in class, or you were suspected in class, I should say, of doing something wrong, but a friend just out of the goodness of their heart, or maybe they just wanted you to owe them one, took the blame and said, no, that was me. Or maybe you had a brother or sister who you broke something at home, or you did something you weren't supposed to do. You knew mom and dad were gonna be mad and they suspected your brother and sister and they never opened their mouth. They took the fall. I don't know if you've ever had somebody take the fall for you like that, but I can assure you that the greatest man to ever walk this earth, the sinless Son of God, loved you to the point of experiencing the wrath of God through his own crucifixion, separation from God for the first time in eternity. My God," Jesus cried out, "why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting scripture. He's not asking, perhaps he's asking a genuine question, but he knows the answer. The answer is for the forgiveness of our sins. The answer is so that you and I can be treated not as we deserve, but as Jesus deserves. That you and I can be treated as sons and daughters. That you and I can be made co-heirs with Jesus. That's the language that scripture uses. We are co-heirs with Christ. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The darkest hour in human history is on Good Friday when Jesus hung on a cross, nearly unrecognizable from the punishment he had taken. And he cried out, "Tetelestai." It means it is finished. We got one more point we have to consider. Before we do that, I want to dismiss those who are being baptized this morning. I know you're eager to go get ready for your baptisms, get changed and get prepped. We're excited to see you back here in just a few minutes and to celebrate your baptisms with you. But let's stick with where we're at. It is finished. My final point that I want to make here before we get to those baptisms is simply this: Jesus' death is effective. His death was foreshadowed and predicted in the Old Testament. His death was substitutionary. Perhaps I should have stuck with his death was effective, but I just couldn't do it because it's not something that just was effective, it's something that is effective. It worked. God's plan worked. His plan to rescue human beings from their own sin, his plan to spare us from the just wrath of God for the rebellion that we have participated in against him, it worked. Everyone who comes to Jesus receives the forgiveness of their sins. Everyone who bows their knee before him and declares that Jesus is Lord is made a son or daughter in the eternal kingdom of God. His death is effective. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices, time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. What do I mean when I say Jesus' death is effective? I mean that if you trust in him for salvation, your sins are completely and forever erased. You have eternal life. The Bible calls it's such a radical change that happens in your life. Maybe not always outwardly right away. Sometimes that takes time. Sometimes that happens very quickly. Sometimes people notice, like, man, something's different. What happened to you? Other times it's a little more subtle. But make no mistake, internally, there is a radical change that takes place. You have gone from standing before God in your own works, your good days, your bad days, your good moments, your bad moments, your good thoughts, your bad thoughts. And the tragedy of human history is that as we've looked at those Ten Commandments, we see the reality is that when we judge ourselves by God's standard, not by man's standard, we're all, most of us are doing okay. By man's standard, we're not that bad. By man's standard, if you haven't killed anybody or, knocked off a bank or something crazy like that, it's like, well, whatever, you know? We say things like, we're just human, nobody's perfect, all that. By man's, I'm not talking about man's standard. I'm talking about God's standard, which is radically different. By his standard, Isaiah 53 that we read earlier is true. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. The Bible calls that rebellion. It is rebellion against God, punishable with eternal separation in hell. But the good news of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the good news of Easter Sunday, why is it so important that we commemorate that when those first disciples get to the tomb and they see he's not here, he's gone. What do you mean he's gone? They had Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. A dead person can't just leave a tomb, and if there's somebody there guarding the tomb, then other people can't come in and just, so what do you mean he's gone? Well, he's risen. He's alive. He lives. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. John, in his gospel, we have four accounts in scripture of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is one of those four gospels. John is written by, they're all reliable. I've come to that after careful study, conviction, and conclusion that these are very historically reliable documents that they give an accurate depiction of Jesus' earthly ministry. But John was written by one of Jesus' closest friends. And we know that not just from John's gospel, not just because he says he's one of Jesus' closest friends, but we see that in the other gospels as well, that Jesus had 12 disciples that followed him closely, but among those 12, there were three: Peter, James, and John. And John... Those guys, they were with Jesus through it all, man. They saw it all. What is the conclusion that this John comes to? Even after decades of reflection, because his gospel is written much later than the others, after decades of reflection on the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus, this is the conclusion he comes to in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. My point in this brief reflection on the crucifixion of Jesus, which led to his resurrection on the third day, is that I want you to know unequivocally that Jesus Christ came from heaven, lived a sinless and perfect life, thereby fulfilling God's righteous requirement, and then he died a sinner's death, so that his life of righteousness and his death of substitution could be shared with you, could be credited to your account, so that you can relate to God, your Father, your Creator, your Savior, so that you could relate to him as a justified person, just as if I had never sinned, just as if I had always obeyed. But as I said earlier, this is not an automatic transition. Just because Jesus did all of this, just because he accomplished this through his crucifixion and resurrection, doesn't mean that it is automatically applied to you. The scriptures are clear. We must respond. Those of you who are married or perhaps even engaged to be married, when one partner proposes to the other, they're not automatically married. Just because one person, one of the two parties, is willing and interested and has made the accommodations I remember, when I was ready to propose to my wife, it was in my first year of ministry. I was a youth pastor. I was making like $20,000 a year, which wasn't a lot of money then, and it sure ain't a lot of money now to live on. But I had this girl that I loved, and I wanted to propose to her, and I had this plan. I was going to do it on my birthday because I figured there was a less chance she would say no on my birthday. She's not that cold-hearted, but I wanted to get a nice ring. And nice is relative, right? I spent the whole summer just mowing grass for people and saving up every penny that I could. And then I went out and I bought this ring, and I knew she was gonna love it. And I was so excited. But I knew when I proposed to her that if she said no, the deal was off. That's how this works. In a similar way, just because Jesus has died for your sins doesn't mean you're saved, doesn't mean your sins have been forgiven, doesn't mean you're going to spend eternity with him. He is waiting for a response. He has done everything necessary. How will you respond? And so this Easter Sunday, I want to invite you, if you have not responded to Jesus's invitation to eternal life through the gospel message, I want to invite you to embrace the idea that Jesus came and died in your place so that you could be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life with him. Now, I'm not real good at setting the stage for these things emotionally. We're not going to turn the lights down and start playing some soft music or something like that, because I'll just screw that up anyhow. But more than that, I don't want some sort of emotional response. I don't want this moment of, oh, everything just feels good, and so I'm going to go along with this, and then later on you forget about it. I want to ask you, do you want to know, love, and follow Jesus? Do you want to declare as the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul, Jesus Christ of Nazareth? And if you're not sure, I encourage you to keep thinking about it. You don't have to. I would do it right now. I don't think putting it off is great, but if you're not there, you're not there. But keep thinking about it. Keep exploring the claims of Jesus. Go back and read the Gospels. Read what Jesus, one of Jesus' closest friends, had to say about him in the Gospel of John. Read the scriptures that have been written down, and you decide for yourself, is this the path I'm going to take? Is it time for me to begin following Jesus? But if you're ready today, I encourage you to let nothing stop you. Who are we here at Redemption Church? You've gathered by now. We're just normal people trying to follow an extraordinary Savior. And we invite you to come any Sunday and come and follow with us. Or maybe you have another church. Or maybe you would like a different church better. That's fine. But the question you have to answer this Easter is, are you ready to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to believe in his name, as John said, to call on him for salvation and begin a new life? There's a connect card in front of you that has a place that you can express that you have made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you want somebody to check in with you, if you want somebody to follow up, maybe just send an email and say, hey, I saw that you received Jesus this weekend. That's awesome. Is there anything I can do to help you take the next steps? If you want that, fill out that connect card. If you don't want that, that's fine. But the resurrection of Jesus is real. The tomb is empty. He is risen indeed. And today is the day to put your faith and trust in him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as sinners in need of a Savior, we celebrate you today. We thank you for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, we acknowledge there's nothing we can do to earn our own salvation. There's nothing we can do. We've already looked at the Ten Commandments. We didn't keep those. We see painfully clearly that according to your righteous standard, we fall terribly short. Though man to man, woman to woman, person to person, we judge each other differently. We may take comfort in knowing that we are not as bad as somebody else. Your word, your law, removes all comfort and presents us with a need for a Savior. And so, God, I pray that if there's anybody in this room today who's ready to receive Jesus Christ for salvation, God, would you be pleased to come into their hearts, come into their lives right now, make yourself known, convict them of sin, convince them of the effectiveness of the gospel to save them from their sins, to give them a new start before you, a new life, to cause them to be born again, and to follow you the rest of their days, we ask in Jesus' name.